I want to welcome everybody back this afternoon. Appreciate everybody's attendance here as we gather once again on this Lord's Day to encourage and edify one another and to study more about God's Word. This morning we talked about the name Lucifer and whether or not it referred to who we identify as the devil or Satan. And of course, as we studied, especially in Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer is not the name of the devil. It is a misappropriated, misapplied name that was in fact meant to be a reference to a king of Babylon as God was declaring judgment upon Babylon. But as we consider more about Satan, leaving our kind of the discussion from this morning with the idea of Lucifer, that's kind of sometimes we talk about an icebreaker in terms of conversations with people. And, if we're ever trying to talk to somebody, again, part of the reason of discussing things with people is to try to raise their spiritual awareness of God's Word. That's ultimately our goal, is to hopefully inspire them to ask more questions. And so if the concept of Lucifer comes up, we have a response to the name Lucifer and what it means or what it doesn't mean. Perhaps that will open up an opportunity, open up an avenue to be able to talk more about Satan. Because the idea of Satan and his beginnings and how Revelation fits into it, that's something on kind of people think about and talk about, and they ask questions about it, and sometimes it's a stumbling block for people. And so this afternoon I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the nature of Satan, what we know of his origins, what we know about him and his nature, what the Bible reveals to us about him, to better equip us to know our enemy, because ultimately that's exactly what we have to do. We have to know our enemy, and Satan is certainly the enemy of God, therefore he's the enemy of the people of God, and also so that we can help others to understand Satan and his nature and to be able to identify perhaps those evil influences that can come because of him. So when we talk about Satan and his origins, there's a lot of things that we don't know. There's a lot of information that we don't have given to us by God, but there are some things. There are a few references and a few accounts that we have that gives us a little bit of insight, a little bit of an inkling that we can kind of piece together to kind of get an idea of his origins and how all that came about. So when we talk about origins, we talk about beginnings, it's important to start with the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, they have been commanded not to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of course, it was the tree in the midst of the garden, in the middle of it. Obviously, it was a tree whose fruit Adam and Eve recognized. They were able to tell it as being different, or it set apart from the rest of all the other trees. And so when we consider Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And of course the conversation goes along and Eve is convinced to try of the fruit of that tree. And then we see in verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent," as God is dispensing sentence for sinning, as the serpent had convinced Eve to partake, and then she convinced Adam to partake. So in verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" When we think about Satan, a lot of times our first thought when we think about his origins, we think about the Garden of Eden, we think about the serpent. How exactly did that work? We're not told. There is, going forward, and we'll cover it in a little bit, there is one reference to talking about Satan and how that he was here in the garden, so we know that he is a part of this process. Was he the serpent? I don't know. Was he possessing the serpent? Don't know. But notice how verse 1, it's interesting because obviously things when they were first created, the way they existed in the garden and the way they existed before the flood, things were very different than they are today. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. It sounds as if, unless this is just something strange here, it sounds like the way the serpent was, he was a little bit more than what we think of today as just a snake slithering in the grass. Okay, especially given the fact that as God sends out the sentence against the serpent, he says, on your belly you shall go, as opposed to what? Apparently, there was more to this serpent before than after this sentence against him. But God punishes the serpent. Okay, now Satan is involved somehow, some way, but it's interesting that God, his sentence is against the serpent itself. And then here in verse 15, I'll put enmity, this hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. You think about the idea that the fact that it's on the ground, there's a literal way in which this is being mentioned, but there's also potential of understanding that this is a representation of one day what Christ would accomplish through his sacrifice and it as it pertains to Satan. How that he would bruise his head, Satan's head, he would take away power from him, and you shall bruise his heel, which is to say, you'll put him to death, but it won't do anything. It won't change anything. So that's what we think about when we think about the beginning of Satan. In John chapter 8 and in verse 44, John chapter 8 and in verse 44, Jesus tells the Jews, they're arguing with Jesus, we're the children of Abraham, we've never been in bondage. Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. In fact, this is referenced later in Revelation regarding he who maketh and loveth a lie, the idea of those who will suffer in the lake of fire. Jesus says he is a liar and the father of lies. And of course, we can see that relationship going all the way back to Adam and Eve, especially Eve in the garden after he deceives her. He does lie to her. But notice how Jesus says that the desires of your father you want to do, he was a murderer from the beginning. I find that an interesting statement from Jesus, that he was a murderer from the beginning. So how was it he was a murderer? I look at this as the fact that you had Eve and for that matter, Adam, who were innocent and pure in the garden, and because of what Satan did, how that he deceived Eve, and then Eve deceived Adam, because of that, he in essence murdered them. You know, he convinced them, oh no, in the day that you eat of the tree, no, you won't die. Well, the truth of the matter was, they did die spiritually. Sin entered into the world, and they were separated from God. And so, from the perspective of him murdering Adam and Eve, he deceived them, and by that deception, murdered them spiritually. Again, Adam and Eve, they shouldered their blame, but Satan murdered them, is the perspective that when Jesus says this, unless there's something more that we don't know that isn't recorded regarding something the devil did, that is putting two and two together from Galatians 3 to John 8. And then in 1 John chapter 3, in 1 John chapter 3, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. John tells us that Satan sinned from the beginning. When? What exactly was it that caused him to be the devil? I don't know. I don't know. It's interesting when we consider, and this is of course more of a meta conversation, I suppose, but remember that the tree that was in the midst of the garden, it wasn't the tree of good and evil. A lot of times that kind of gets miscommunicated sometimes with people who, you know, maybe don't know the truth, our friends or neighbors and so forth. Maybe they haven't maybe read it themselves. They think of the tree of good and evil. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which suggests that good and evil, that principle, that line that distinguishes that which is righteous versus that which is not, that which is against God as opposed to that which is of God, was in existence. Obviously, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Adam and Eve had not yet eaten of the tree, yet here is the serpent seeking to deceive Eve. So Satan was Satan as of that point. He existed as evil, as sinful, before Adam and Eve ever ate of the tree. So when we think about the fact that he has sinned from the beginning, there's obviously more to this situation with Satan and his origins than that which we have record. But there are a couple of interesting clues that we do have. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 3, Peter says, and he's in context dealing with false teachers, those who deceive others, he says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, he goes on to say, he knows how to reserve those who are sinful and evil unto condemnation. He knows how to reserve or preserve those who are faithful unto heaven. But it's interesting that Peter gives us an idea of the fact that angels can sin. And there was perhaps a point in time in which certain angels chose to no longer obey God. And as such, they have been reserved for judgment. Interestingly enough, here in verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2, this is the only time in the New Testament where the term hell is used here. We have three main terms in the New Testament, well, two main ones that are used. Gehenna is actually the place of condemnation after judgment. Gehenna was representative of this pit that burns continually and it never stops. It's a refuse pit that was outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus uses the term Gehenna to describe, you will be thrown into this pit that never stops burning. Okay, that's what that end judgment's going to be. And then the idea of Hades, which in the King James is translated hell a lot of times, it's the realm of the dead. And of course, within that realm of the dead, you have a place of torment and you have paradise. This is a third term in verse 4. This is the only time in the New Testament that it is used. It's called Tartarus. Tartarus. And it's the idea of the reservation unto judgment. And it's specifically only used with regard to angels who have sinned, which suggests that angels are able to sin. Or at least at one time they were. And so when you talk about the origins of Satan, whether or not he was an angel that sinned, is it possible? Maybe. Because verse 4 shows us it is possible for angels to sin. In Jude, and in verse 5, it's interesting, Jude, he kind of carries a lot of the same thoughts that Peter himself wrote here in 2 Peter chapter 2. But in Jude, there's only one chapter. Chapter 1, verse 5. He says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There are references to angels leaving their proper domain in the service of God, in heaven, doing that which God wants them to do, whether there was just one moment in the past where angels chose not to serve God or whether this continues to happen, we have no evidence either way. But at some point, certain angels did not continue to serve God, and they left their proper domain, left their own abode. In Luke chapter 10, and in verse 18, after the 70 that Jesus had commissioned, and they went out and they were given certain authority to cast out demons, the 70 come back and report back to Jesus, and they say, they're marveling, even the demons listen to us, and the fact that they're invoking the name of Jesus to cast them out. And Jesus responds with an interesting statement in verses 18 and 19 of Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 18, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, nothing shall by any means hurt you. Verse 18, obviously, within its context of describing the conquering of these demons by invoking the name of Jesus by these 70, to whom was given authority to do so, that Jesus gave authority to do so, there is representative of the bringing down of the power of Satan. But it's interesting that Jesus uses that phrase, that I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Again, this is in that context of that authority, of that power being brought down. But it's interesting that he uses a phrase like that, especially given Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is a text that, again, we need to remember that Revelation, and especially if we're talking to our friends about Revelation, that's one of those things that people want to talk about all the time. End of days, end of days. Revelation isn't about end of days. Revelation was about the end of the Roman Empire. And the seven churches of Asia were going to suffer greatly as the Roman Empire continued to crumble, continued to fall, and more persecution was arising against the saints. And so in Revelation chapter 12, we have a lot of metaphor being described as this great battle wages, as the great dragon, as it's mentioned, which is the devil, is waging battle against the church. He's causing great persecution to arise, and many saints are being killed as a result. And so in verse 1 of chapter 12, a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. As we're going to see, this woman is in fact representative of the church. The 12 garland of 12 stars would be the 12 apostles who are teaching and preaching the word. And then being with child, the child, of course, is going to talk about a male child, and in our Bibles is a capital C. But as we read in the context, Christ has already come and died. The child, in fact, later on is referred to as her children, her offspring. That's us. Okay, we are the offspring, in essence, of the church. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Again, lots of metaphor taking place, and I don't get into a long drawn-out study of Revelation 12 here. Verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, notice verse 9, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. It's interesting that verse 9, as John is seeing this vision, this is Revelation, it's all one revelation. A lot of times we say revelations, I know, it's nitpicky, but it's actually one big revelation. Okay, it's one big revelation, and John is seeing this, and he refers to the dragon as that serpent of old, which specifically places Satan in the garden, either in possessing the serpent or being the serpent, however that worked. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Accuser, remember we talked about the names of the devil earlier today. That's devil. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times and a half and a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth. And we see in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, case and metaphor, representation of God versus Satan, of God's army versus Satan's host and army, angels, demons. And it's obviously, it's set in a present tense from the perspective of the saints in the seven churches of Asia. There's a recognition that Satan is fighting against God through you. Okay, this persecution that is arising against the church and her offspring here in verse 12, verse 17, those who hold fast to the doctrine of Christ, they are being persecuted. This is the root of this lies with Satan. But it's interesting that the phrasing, because this is where most people get the idea that at some time Satan was in heaven. That's not the context of Revelation 12. Again, it's laced with metaphor, and it's a representation of a present tense for the saints of the seven churches of Asia. But is there some basis in something that took place before? Perhaps. There's no way for us to definitively know exactly what Satan's origins were. But here's one thing that I think is noteworthy. We know that all good things come from God. Nothing evil, nothing sinful comes from God. Also, we know that God is eternal. Satan is not. That being the case, Satan had to be at some point created. But he wasn't created evil, I don't think. God would have had to have created him that way, and God doesn't create evil. Which is to say, to put it all together, is it possible Satan at one time was an angel who then left? Perhaps. Maybe so. These are things that are interesting to note. Things about his origins, things about statements that are made that give us some possible thought processes. But in the end, his nature, his present nature, speaks more about him than knowing his origins ever will. For instance, what is his domain? Well, we know in John chapter 12, and in verse 30, as Jesus speaks, it's interesting because only on a few occasions do we ever have the Father from heaven speaking. You had it at his baptism by John the Baptist, baptizing Jesus. You had it out of the Mount of Transfiguration. And you have an interesting statement here after Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. A voice speaks. The disciples don't understand it. They think it's an angel talking, but they don't understand the words. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And the Father speaks back, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. So then in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. It's not to say that he has power stronger than Jesus or God, but the idea that this is where his domain is. When we think about the fact in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, as Peter offers the warning to the saints regarding Satan and his nature, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, remember we talk about Satan being an opponent, an adversary, because your adversary, the devil, he is both an adversary, an opponent, but he's also that accuser, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter directly relates this idea of devouring. Of course, he's hoping to devour the idea of having them turn from Christ, of denouncing Christ. That's what the point of persecution was the idea that persecution would cause saints to no longer abide in faith, that they would rather sacrifice, compromise their faith to save their lives. But as Peter brings this out, the idea of resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings. Persecution, the root of that goes all the way back to Satan. That's part of what Revelation is about. Then in Job chapter 1 and verse 7, kind of as an assist to 1 Peter 5, as the Lord says to Satan, this is where everybody's gathering together, and for whatever reason, Satan's come too. From where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. All of this helps us to understand that Satan, he's not in hell. A lot of times people promote or think about the devil or Satan as kind of like the ruler of hell. He's in charge and he's got the pitchfork and the whip. That's not the case. Satan's here on this earth. I mean, he's a spirit. He's not physical. You're not going to see him. He's a spirit, but he's here in this place. And as a result, it's important to understand, especially in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 2, or starting in verse 1, when Paul describes to the Gentiles, these Gentile brethren, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who's the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Notice the working of Satan. He promotes disobedience to God. You were once walking in accordance to him. But because, of course, they come to Christ, they have been made alive. So all these different phrases help to recognize that the devil, he's not in hell. He's here, and he is working to cause people to be disobedient to God. That being the case, what is he able to do while he's here? That's an interesting question. In Acts chapter 26 and in verse 17, as Paul is recounting to Agrippa what Jesus told him on the road to Damascus, Jesus says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus references the power of Satan. Now, in context, the power of Satan is promoting that spirit of disobedience. And as a result, people become entrapped in sin. But are there other powers of Satan beyond that that we can see? Well, I can't speak to what he's able to do now. But I can tell you what he was able to do in the Bible. Whether or not God continues to allow him some form of that now, I can't speak to that. I don't know. But here's what we know from what he's done in the past. We know, for instance, that he had or has the ability to oppress physically, either on his own or through the use of others as God allows him. Great example of this is Job. In Job chapter 1 and in verse 12, after Job has issued the challenge to God that the only reason Job's faithful is because you protect him, you let me mess with him a little bit. You let me bother him, take away all these good things, and I'm sure he'll curse your name. So in verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So the Lord allowed Satan. He's in your power, but he put limitations on what Satan was allowed to do. So in verse 16, after these terrible things take place, report comes back to Job, while servant was speaking that had come earlier about these raiders having come and taken away some livestock. Another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." It's important to know that these are the words of the servant, not the words of God. The servant is interpreting this as fire from God, but in fact we know that God allowed Satan to do this. This isn't fire from God. This is Satan. So in verse 17, while he was still speaking, another came. The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away. Yes, killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Both in verse 15 and in verse 17, we have example of Satan using raiders, in this case, to bring inflict pain and hardship on Job. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, another came. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, that's not to say that physical maladies, physical hardships, or things that happen in nature, that Satan's involved. Satan's the root of it. But this is what God allowed him to do at times, at least in the case of Job. Job chapter 2 and in verse 6, Satan comes back and says, "Hey, okay, you know what? All that a man has, he's willing to give up. But what about his own health? The Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.'" Again, allowing Satan to work. However, there's limits. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Notice, Satan struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Is he still capable of these things? I don't know. I don't know to what extent God has curbed his power, curbed his authority to do things, prevents him from doing things. I don't know that. All I know is at one time he was able, capable, as God allowed him to do these things to Job. In Acts chapter 10 and in verse 36, as Peter is preaching to the house of Cornelius, Peter says, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." This is in reference to Jesus as he's going about and healing people, specifically the healing of, certainly, of the casting out of demons, would certainly be a part of that, of healing physical infirmities, maladies, whatnot. But Peter says they were oppressed by the devil. However far that oppression went, to whatever extent, at the very least, the indwelling of demons in these people, perhaps even more when you link that to Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, Jesus offers encouragement to one of the churches of Asia and tells them that great suffering is going to come. He says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you a crown of life." He says the devil's going to throw them into prison. Well, certainly not physically the devil throw them into prison. But in the very previous verse, verse 9, he refers to the Jews and the fact that a lot of this persecution might be arising from the hands of the Jews. This is an example of Satan using others to bring about hardship for faithful people. And that is absolutely something we see today, without a doubt. People who submit themselves to being disobedient, to rebelling, to not caring about God, certainly is an extension of Satan's influence and how they can cause us to be tempted. That peer pressure that is used to try to get at us, certainly you could see it that way as well, from the perspective of how Satan's working today, for sure. But is there anything else? In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 22, Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." After Jesus has taught I'm going to have to die. I will be crucified. He's basically spelling it out for everyone. Peter says, absolutely not. We're not going to let this happen. Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Mark 8 has an interesting, the account of this is expanded a little bit in Mark chapter 8 and in verse 31. It says, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke it. Imagine this. Okay, we all know Peter's a little bit of a hothead, okay? But imagine taking Jesus, the Son of God, somebody you've seen do miracles, he's obviously the Messiah, the Anointed One. You take him aside and rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking the Son of God? Well, Peter did that. Granted, I'm giving Peter the benefit of the doubt. He wants to protect Jesus. Okay, I mean, he was willing to cut off Malchus's ear in the garden. So he wants to protect Jesus. But he takes him away from everybody. There in verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 33, but when Christ had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. He's not saying that Peter actually was literally Satan, but that Satan was attempting, apparently, to get through to Jesus through Peter. And that's why the idea of, again, the idea of Satan, one who is an adversary, an opponent. Peter isn't meaning this in a hostile way. I mean, he loves the Lord. He doesn't want the Lord to die. And so I understand Peter's heart in this, but Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. As if there is that influence from Satan speaking through Peter. Again, using Peter's natural personality to get to Jesus. And Jesus stands fast against it. So, he can use others to influence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul warns about, quote-unquote, these super apostles, these individuals who are coming claiming to be apostles. In fact, there's a term found here that isn't found anywhere in the New Testament, and it literally is translated super apostles, as if, hey, look at them, they are the knees bees here, or bees knees. Verse 13, for such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They appear to be apostles of Christ. They say pretty things, and they present themselves in a confident manner. They transform themselves into such. Not that they really are apostles of Christ. They just look like it. And no wonder, verse 14, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. When he says that he can appear as an angel of light, I don't think he means that literally, that he can pop into existence and he's an angel and he's all bright and everything. It's the idea that those influences from Satan, I mean, we all know that the idea of temptation, a lot of times it's not blatant. It's sometimes very subtle. And sometimes it can take a very holy or pure form. I mean, you think about 1 Timothy chapter 4, how the Spirit expressly warned that in the latter days, some will be teaching the doctrines of demons. Yet the things that they're teaching might sound holy to the people that were hearing it. Might sound like, yeah, this is something we should do because this makes us more holy. Well, that's how Satan can appear through his influence. The things that he inspires, the sinfulness that he can offer, the temptations that he throws out there can appear to be perfectly fine, perfectly good. Oh, Lord, why don't we use a band to praise you, Lord? Why don't we get all these great organizations together and all this inner working of churches together? Wouldn't that be so much more efficient? It looks good. Sounds good. But is it good? Is it what God tells us to do? In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul tells the Ephesians, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Notice how Paul, as he writes this and he basically defines Satan, the rulers of the darkness of this age. And then as he continues to go in verse 11, or earlier in verse 11, he refers to the armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I'll never forget my dad. He preached a sermon. I couldn't have been more than 10 years old, but I'll never, ever forget it. And he related the concept of the wiles of the devil. He related it to wily coyote, okay? And how that just as wily coyote is ever after the roadrunner, so the devil is ever after us. That's how his sermon ended. I'll never forget it. Because it stuck with me. That image of the coyote constantly chasing, coming up with different ways to try to catch that roadrunner. But the roadrunner was focused. He was set on his path. Well, wiles are traps. I mean, you picture wily coyote with all this Acme TNT and Acme trap this and Acme booster rocket that. Okay, that's what wiles are. Literally, it's the trickery, traps, snares that are being laid in front of us. And we have to be aware of them. Always. Verse 16, he refers to having the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Fiery darts is a reference to the damage that those darts can do should we allow them to hit us. Shield of faith protects us, but should we lower that shield and we be struck by it, it's a fiery dart. Damage that it can do. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 14, we know that before Christ came, Satan had power even of death. Verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him," Satan, "who had power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." At one time, I used "had" with quotations because the only reason he had it wasn't because he conquered it. It's because God allowed it for that time. But after Christ came and he became the first fruits of them that slept, Jesus broke the bars. Tore the bars away. Sometimes we sing the hymn, "Christ Arose." I love that hymn, just the imagery of him ripping the bars off of death. That one power that Satan had, Christ bound it, took it away. When we think about what Satan can do now, I can't speak to that. I'm not God, and I don't have insight into what Satan is doing other than attempting to influence us to disobey God. That's what I know for sure. The different means he uses, maybe our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, our family members, temptations that pop up on the internet, temptations pop up on TV, on the radio, at work, at school. He's there trying to pass these temptations off as something that we should want to do. To what extent is he still allowed to do these things? I don't know. Has God curbed his abilities? I don't know. But here's something that I absolutely know with 100% certainty. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus describes what's going to happen when he returns with his angels. And then how they will part the sheep from the goats. Sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, those are the sheep, the ones who've obeyed, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then in verse 41, he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. Notice this last part, prepared for the devil and his angels. A lot of times people think that, okay, maybe devil's not in hell now, but when he is, he'll be ruler of hell. No. He's going to suffer right along with all of those who are disobedient, those who reject Christ, and his demons, the devil and his angels. They will all suffer continually, everlasting fire. You think about the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13. When Jesus offered the parable of the tares, and how he describes how the seed is sown, and then an enemy comes, and he sows his seeds. And so then amongst the wheat, you have these tares crop up. Jesus describes that enemy as Satan, and how that his children pop up, even among those who are faithful. And Jesus says, it will wait till the end, till the harvest. We will take the tares and we will cast them into the fire. The wheat will be taken into the harvest, into the barn. The parable of the tares is an extension of recognizing what judgment's going to be. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. Revelation 20 and verse 10, and again, this is Revelation, so keep in mind. But this is, it's an image of what that final judgment's going to be. In verse 10, John says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil is not going to escape. This isn't some effort on his part to try to conquer heaven, try to trick God or to defeat God. He knows full well what's going to happen to him. He just wants to take as many of us as he can with him. In Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16, last passage for you this afternoon, Paul, as he is ending his letter to the Romans, he says, for your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We need to recognize that in the end, those who are, those humans who do not come to God, who do not come to Christ, who are not baptized, have their sins washed away, who aren't faithful to Him unto death, they will be cast in a lake of fire and brimstone. But they won't be alone. The devil and all those who serve him, his demons, his angels, they'll be cast in there too. But notice what Paul says there in verse 20. The God of peace. We may not have peace physically in this world, but we have our hopes and our faith rests on what God has promised He will do one day. He'll send His Son back. His Son will gather all those who have been faithful. After judgment, bring us to a home of heaven. God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Satan cannot hurt us as long as we're faithful to God. Doesn't mean he won't kill us in this life using others. He's done it for centuries, for thousands of years. He's used the evil to afflict the good, the faithful. But he can't defeat us. We need to stay faithful, stay aware, and be watchful and vigilant, knowing that he's out there. And you know what he's doing? He's stalking us. He's hunting us. And we all know how predators work in the wild. They see the stragglers. They see the sick, the weak ones, and they wait until the time is right and they pounce. We have to be watchful and aware. That's the lesson for you this afternoon. Between this morning and this afternoon, I hope between the two of them, we have perhaps a better picture of the nature of Satan. Some things maybe we can talk about if it ever comes up in conversation with people, Lucifer and whatnot. Yeah, there are some things we don't know. Where'd he come from? I don't know. It doesn't matter, though. I know he's out there. And I know he's trying to get to us. Let's make sure that we, and that we encourage others, to be aware of what God wants us to do so that we can avoid that fate that waits for the devil and his angels. The lesson is yours. We offer the invitation to those who aren't Christians to be baptized, those who are Christians who need to make their lives right. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.